ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're actually going to be looking at Acts 13, but I want to read the end of Acts chapter 12 and just make a couple of quick comments on this. Is 12:19, the second half of 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. This is the word of God. I just wanted to read that passage because every time I read it, I get this humorous chuckle about what happened to Herod, because personally, I would like to die first and then have the worms eat me. Just saying, when every time I read that, I think, you know, let's die first and then let the worms have at me. There's other things in there too, like, you know, maybe you shouldn't let people call you God, but die first and then let the worms eat you. Not good if the worms are eating you first. Now let's get back into Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord. The early church, these five leaders of the church, the prophets and the teachers, joined together in the exercise of spiritual disciplines. Three spiritual disciplines. You know, we've talked about five foundational disciplines and there are other invitational disciplines. The church here is going to practice two of the foundational disciplines and one of the invitational disciplines. And then we're going to talk about those disciplines and the importance of being involved in spiritual disciplines as a part of your spiritual life and how it can lead you to action. Of course, the church has just experienced this eye-opening event where Cornelius has come to Christ, and Peter has realized that the gospel is valid not merely for the Jews but also for the Gentiles. And we are in this transition period now. Peter has been leading the church up to this point, and we're in this transition period where Saul, who's going to become Paul, is going to begin to be the main topic of the book of Acts and the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles throughout the world. And it starts with chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, where the leaders of the church have joined together and exercising spiritual disciplines which ultimately lead them to action. They lead them to make some decisions and do things which opens up the gospel to the world. And the first thing that they do is that we're told that they worship together. So they practice the spiritual discipline of worship. You know, you actually have a choice whether you worship or not. And the scripture gives many different examples of worship, and we're going to look at five different types of worship this morning. And because of time constraints, I'm going to put on the screen scripture references, and I encourage you, on the back of the bulletin, we have the opportunity for you to take notes, and I encourage you to write down the points I'm making and look up those passages, because I'm not going to have time to turn to each one of them, but each of them is a valid way to worship. But to begin with, worship is a choice. Each of the spiritual disciplines are a choice. And you come on a Sunday morning or you, wherever you're worshiping, and you either decide you're going to genuinely embrace worship or you decide you're going to do something else. You know, in my first church in Wisconsin, there was a guy who came to church on an irregular basis. I think that the bottom line is that when he and his wife had a fight, whether she won or not, part of penance is that he had to come to church. Because he didn't come on a regular basis, but every once in a while he would show up. And he always sat in the back to the left, kind of where Sherry Babian is sitting, as far away from the pastor as you can get. I don't overspray that much, but anyway, he sat way back in the back, and he brought with him every Sunday that he came to church, he brought Hot Rod magazine. Now, that's okay. There's some downtime between service and Sunday school, but that was back in the time when you used to sing with hymnals. And so we'd stand up, turn to hymn number 338, and he'd stand up, open up his hymnal, and then he'd take that Hot Rod magazine, stick it in the hymnal, and he'd start reading Hot Rod magazine. He stood up pretending he was worshiping, and it's not like we didn't know he was reading Hot Rod magazine. It's certainly not like God didn't know he was reading Hot Rod magazine. He simply was not worshiping. Worship, to begin with, is a choice. You come to church, you come into an environment where worship is happening, and you can choose to participate in worship, or you can choose to have your mind someplace else. You can play Angry Birds on your telephone if you want. Just please turn the sound off. Don't disturb the person next to you. It's really between you and God, but as long as you're going to show up on a Sunday morning, you might as well actually just make the decision you're going to worship. And the scripture gives us at least five different types of worship as part of our spiritual disciplines. I think that we ought to begin to investigate and invest ourselves in each of these different types of worship. They all will enrich our relationship with God. And so, five different types of worship. The first, not in any particular order, just in the order I happened to think of them and as I was reading through scripture, is contemplative worship. Contemplative worship is that worship where you're meditating, where you're dwelling upon the Word of God, where you tend to be more mellow if you're singing songs, a little slower, and you're reflective. It's a powerful type of worship that makes you think on the great things of God, and it's shown to us in the scripture in Psalm 77, verses 3, 6, and 12. I encourage you to look those up and see how that fits into that sense of contemplation where you're meditating and you're dwelling on the greatness of God. And you can do that in songs, but you tend to do that in more mellow songs. Maybe As the Deer Pants for the Water. Some of the songs which force us to slow down and think of God. It's contemplative worship. Another type of worship is really the opposite end of the spectrum of contemplative, and that is celebrative. That's the worship that we have where, well, we celebrate Jesus, celebrate, and we see the kids and they're clapping, they're doing in the front and the back and between the leg, and those of us in my generation are saying, wow, I used to be able to do stuff like that, and now just doing that, it just wears me out. But they tend to be the songs where we're clapping, where we're very upbeat, we're celebrating something about the greatness of God and what He's done in our lives. And that's seen in the scripture in Isaiah 30, where it says they're going to join together and they're going to clap and they're going to sing and it's going to be a festive affair. So celebrative worship, and both of those are positive things, and actually in each of these five different types of worship ought to be part of our regimen of the spiritual discipline of worship, that we intentionally have some contemplative, some celebrative worship, and we also have some personal worship. That's the worship where you're not dependent upon somebody on the platform to get you in the mood. You're not dependent upon somebody else to cause you to just marvel in the greatness of God and to worship Him. It's the kind of worship that took place in 1 Samuel 1, where we see Hannah making a plea to God and worshiping God and ultimately having a child. It's the worship we see in Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, Job is in pretty good shape until Satan gets a hold of him. Until Satan starts harassing him. But before that, we see Job and the blessings Job's receiving. And then there's this interesting passage in Job 1 where it says that Job would offer sacrifices and pray to God on the behalf of his family. Because he would say, it's possible that they have sinned. It doesn't say he had family devotions. It said that he was looking at his family and he just wanted to protect them and he worshiped God individually coming before God. And it's the kind of worship which is reflected in Psalm 121, where the psalmist says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the maker of heaven and earth. It's very personal, and it's not that sense of we're all doing this together, but personally I have a relationship with God and I'm worshiping Him. Which brings us to the other one, which is the flip side of personal, that is corporate worship. And corporate worship is what we have like right now. When we join together and we're singing with one another, it's what happens. It's the problem we have when we have a Sunday where attendance isn't that good. We look around and go, oh, where are my friends? Where are my buddies? Where are the people that I worship with? We want that. And then we realize, oh yeah, they're out of town and they're out of town. And, you know, but we join together and we sing praises together. There's something very therapeutic and very powerful about corporate worship, because you begin to develop sort of an identity with one another. And you know that there's some people who are going to always sing off tune, and there's some people who are always going to be right on. And you really like sitting in front of other people because of the way they sing. And you really want to sit someplace else because of the way I sing. You know, you have this sense of identity together. And part of what's good about corporate worship is that you recognize that there are other people who are on the same page as you, who love the same God. And it buoys our faith, because when we're going through life and all we see during the week is a bunch of people who, well, they pretty much seem to despise God. And then you gather together on a Sunday morning where everybody loves God, and we intentionally enter into worship and we put aside the things which distract us in order that we can focus on God, and it helps us to enter into this glorious sense of worship, singing new songs, singing old songs, and in whatever way, focusing upon our Savior. And then the fifth type of worship is one which we actually make a mistake, as most churches, most evangelical churches, make a mistake, because they don't usually include this as part of worship, and that is study of the Word of God. And so we talk about, we're going to have a worship service, and then we're going to have preaching. We're going to worship God, and then, well, you know, got to listen to Him. But the proclamation of the Word is part of worship, because that is part of where God speaks to us in worship. That it is worship to reflect upon what He has written. You know, if our worship and God speaking to us only happens through the songs, as good as the songs are and as powerful as the songs are, many of the songs have very little relationship to Scripture. Now, if we're worshiping with Scripture songs, God's going to speak to us much more directly than if we're worshiping simply with a personal testimony song. They sound great, we can relate to them, but if we want God to speak to us in our worship, ultimately we have to get into the Word. And so that's reflected, for instance, in Psalm 119. I considered the possibility that I would read that text this morning, but that's all we would do, because it's way too long, as you know. However, I would suggest that you read Psalm 119, that you read each of these psalms that talk about this broad range of worship, and how it can dramatically impact our lives, and how ultimately we come back to the Word of God, which we worship in our study of His Word, because that there is when God is going to speak to us, and we're going to respond to Him in much the same way we see happen in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Because it's within the context of the exercises of these spiritual disciplines of worship, fasting, and prayer that the congregation, that the leadership springs into action, and they hear the Holy Spirit speak to them. And so I encourage you, embrace fully the spiritual discipline of worship in all its facets, because it will enrich your life, and it will allow God to speak to you in ways that you may be unfamiliar with. The second spiritual discipline they practiced in Acts 13 is the discipline of fasting. Now, this is an invitational discipline. You know, there are foundational disciplines which are expected of every believer, but disciplines of prayer and of worship, of service, of Bible study. But there are some invitational disciplines that you don't have to do them. Fasting falls in that category, as well as solitude and also simplicity. We don't have to live a life of simplicity. It's encouraged. And really, the invitational disciplines, some call them the deeper disciplines, are disciplines which help us take a step deeper in our spiritual life. They help us get a little bit closer to God. They're disciplines that you might want to exercise at times when you're feeling like you're far from God. You know, you can worship and still feel disassociated with God. You can You can read the Word and get great insights out of it and still not feel like you're having a close walk with God. And the invitational disciplines help you feel that a greater sense of closeness to God. And fasting is one of those disciplines. You know, we all know about it, and we're aware that the Scripture encourages it and that God invites us to fast, but honestly, most of us don't fast. Do you know why most people don't fast? Because it's not a lot of fun. I mean, how many of you like going hungry? Yeah, I'm actually on two diets. I was on one diet, but I was hungry all the time. We just don't like being hungry. And fasting, we always associate with, I'm going to be hungry. Well, you can actually fast from food, or you can fast from other things. The key to fasting is this. You stop doing or participating in something which you know you're going to miss. The reason fasting from food is important is because about every 4 hours our stomachs are completely empty and they growl at us and we say, oh yeah, I should pray. I should reflect on God. I've given this up. You know, some of you need to fast from smoking because when you get the jitters and you think, I gotta light up, and that's the call to come to God. Some of us need to fast from tennis. Some of us need to fast from whatever. We give something up that in missing it is going to cause us to think, I need to connect with God. You know, I often wonder why they call it fasting when time passes so slowly while you're doing it. But anyway, fasting, it's an invitational discipline, one which I encourage you to be involved in. I don't encourage you to suddenly say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to fast, I'm not going to eat for 40 days. Generally not a good idea. If you really want to get into fasting, there are some great resources to help you learn how to fast in a way which is not going to be detrimental to your health. But I want to give you 5 reasons from Scripture for fasting. So God's invited us to do this. We're not obligated to do it. But here's 5 reasons to fast. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, they fasted in order to seek God's presence. That's the deeper relationship with God, that you want God to make himself known to you. In Esther chapter 4, in Esther, you remember, that's where the king has decreed that all the Jews are going to be killed, and he's married to a Jew, and they say, you know, maybe you should go talk to the king and maybe he can change this. And the problem was that in order for her to go speak to the king, there was the possibility that she would be killed. And so they called for a fast, for all the Jewish nation to fast in order to provide God's protection. In Ezra chapter 8, they fasted in order to know God's path. In Jonah, the city of Nineveh. Now, the city of Nineveh is not exactly known as a righteous center of godliness, but actually the exact opposite, right? But Jonah comes and he proclaims that that death and destruction are going to come because of their sinfulness, and the leaders of Jonah, of Nineveh, call for a fast in order to avoid God's punishment. So it's very therapeutic. We know that God responds to our activities, that God will delay punishment on the basis of a few righteous people, that God will relent on the basis of our coming close to him. The third reason is found in 2 Chronicles 20. We fast in order to follow God's plan. We want to know where we're supposed to go. So these are 5 reasons to fast, and they're good, solid biblical reasons. I encourage you to do that. And I encourage you, take a look at those passages, study them, and maybe it will prompt you to fast. And I encourage you, you don't have to fast from food. As a matter of fact, for some people, it's a bad idea to fast from food. You know, if you don't eat, some people are going to get sick, and God doesn't want you to get sick in trying to get close to him. But each of us have something that we know we can give up that will prompt us to think, oh, I missed that. And when you say, I missed that, then we in turn can go to God and seek God's protection, his presence, his plan, and that is prompted by the fact we've given something up. The third discipline which the church exercised was the discipline of prayer. Now, of course, for some of us, this is a dramatic significant discipline we've embraced fully. It's a discipline we all ought to embrace. It's not an invitational discipline. It is something which is foundational. It's part of what it means to be in a relationship with God, is that you eventually talk to Him. So we're going to run through these relatively quickly because there's five different types of prayer in Scripture. The first is a prayer of praise or adoration. This is the way Jesus opened the Lord's Prayer. This is how He taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. I praise You, Father. May Your name be lifted up before mankind. That's that prayer, just simply reflecting back to God some of His glory. The prayer of adoration, praise. Second prayer is a prayer of confession. Of course, there's numerous places where it talks about confession, and I listed a couple, Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. 1 John, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sense that the Scripture encourages us to make confession. And you see numerous times in Scripture where upon confession, there's the recognition that God has acted and God has forgiven and restored relationships. It's the prayer that we all need. It's a prayer we ought to have on a regular basis, probably on a daily basis. For some of us, maybe on an hourly basis, the confession of what we've done wrong and asking His forgiveness. The next one is a prayer of petition. The prayer of petition is, in my understanding, that's the prayer that we would typically have for the sick. We petition that God would do something. And this is my personal understanding, and there are others that will take this a little different slant. But a prayer of petition is a prayer that says, pray that Bev receive her hearing back, that Carla be able to go out golfing soon, that Liam be able to come back home. It's the prayer for someone to get a job. It's a prayer that God would bless people. That we make a petition. We ask Him to do something. Generally, from my understanding, a prayer of petition is a non-spiritual request. Okay, we're going to get to the spiritual request in a little bit. But these are prayers which, they're the natural ones. They're the ones where you're more likely to say, hey, pray for me, I have a test on Friday. Pray for me, I have a job interview on Thursday. Those types of prayers. And it's a part of our daily regimen of embracing the discipline of prayer. A fourth one is a prayer of thanksgiving. This is actually on the flip side, the end of the prayer of petition. When you pray that somebody receive healing, when they receive healing, you should thank God for it. Oftentimes we forget that. We forget we've prayed a prayer and God's answered it, and we're going, oh, yeah, I forgot to say thanks. It's the prayer, I thank God for daily provision, I thank God for forgiveness, I thank God for healing. It's something which ought to be a part of our regular regimen of prayer, the prayer of thanksgiving. And then finally, it's a prayer of intercession. And I would suggest that the prayers of intercession step up the prayers of petition. The petitions are good, they're necessary, they're a part of what the Scripture calls us to, but I would suggest that the prayers of intercession are much more spiritually based. And we try to have a prayer of intercession every Sunday, even more than once on a Sunday. It's our five-second prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, please draw David to Jesus and make him ambassador of Christ. When we pray that prayer, we are not asking that God would give him physical health. We're not asking that God would give him a job. We're asking that God would draw him unto himself and adopt him into the family, that they would respond to Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that says, this is, in many ways, it's eternally more important than the prayer of petition. It doesn't feel more important. When you're sick and you're really ill, that prayer of petition is necessary and it is very important. But the prayers of intercession are the prayers which take it to the level of saying, no matter what else happens, I want You, Lord Jesus, to bring that person to You. I see this child, I see this friend of mine wandering, and I pray, Lord, that You will bring them back into fellowship. Those are five different types of prayer, and I encourage you to investigate those, look at the passages of Scripture, and most of all, embrace the spiritual discipline of prayer, the spiritual discipline of fasting and of worship. So let's come back now to Acts 13. That's where we started off, the jumping point, where it mentions these three disciplines that were practiced by the leadership of that church. And what happens when they are involved in this is that the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And that ultimately is where we want to be, isn't it? We ultimately want to have this understanding that God has revealed His will to us. And so in Acts 13:1-3, they worship, they fast, they pray, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them and calls them to action. They are disciplines of action. It is the way that God chooses to communicate with us, that He gives us this opportunity to approach Him, and in response, He approaches us. And as a result of that, Barnabas and Saul are called to embark on one of the greatest journeys in the history of mankind. Maybe God wants to call you on the greatest journey of your life. And so I recommend, embrace the discipline of worship. Embrace the discipline of fasting. And embrace prayer. Because I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to each of us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us today to hear Your voice. Amen.